Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church, and we're going to talk this morning about the perfect storm. Acts chapter 27, that's what that deals with. How many of you have seen the movie The Perfect Storm? If you've seen the movie, you have a little bit of idea, I think, about, you know, how some of the perils that's a terrible picture. That's supposed to be a ship in there, the best thing I could find. That's a ship. That storm is so bad, you can't even see the ship, all right? You know, the sea can be absolutely beautiful, absolutely breathtaking one moment, and very, very turbulent the next, and the storms can come up very, very quickly. Well, the storm that Paul faces in our text is really a perfect storm. It's perfect because it's designed to let everybody on board know that God is the sovereign in control of all things. And I think we'll see that as we go through. Now, if you remember from our past studies, Paul has been a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and he ended up being a prisoner allegedly for starting a riot in the temple area, you know, which he didn't do at all. But after he was secretly moved to Caesarea, he was accused by the high priest before Felix, the governor there, the Roman governor. And then a second trial a couple years later. And in that trial, he was kind of forced into a corner because he said, would you like to go back to Jerusalem and be tried? He says, no, I stand before you. That's where I need to be tried. He said, I appeal to Caesar. And so then it's like, okay, now we got to send you to Rome before Caesar. Well, then King Agrippa shows up, and so Festus invites him and his wife Bernice, his wife slash sister Bernice, to listen to Paul in the public arena. And the reason they want him to hear Paul is the king's got no reason to send Paul to Rome. He doesn't have any accusations to give Caesar, so you're sending someone up for trial, but what is he charged with? Nah, I don't have a clue. And so they couldn't figure it out. So that's why they had this meeting before Agrippa and Bernice. But Paul gets in the meeting and basically just preaches the gospel. I mean, he just used it as an opportunity to present the gospel. Well, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, they reject his invitation to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically they make arrangements to ship Paul some 2,000 miles to Rome. This all took place in around September of the year 59 AD. Now, our text for today is probably one of the most detailed portions in all of Scripture. And Luke was such a careful historian that the detail which he gives in this chapter about ancient methods of sailing gives more insight into sailing practices on the Mediterranean in the first century than any other ancient manuscripts put together. Anything, anywhere. You want to learn about sailing? Acts 27. Historians and archaeologists have studied this passage for the value and description it brings of ancient seamanship. Now, the ancients generally had no love for the sea. The vessels weren't like ours today. You know, they didn't have cruise ships with swimming pools and spas and, you know, the wonderful food that's on the cruise ships today. These vessels were very uncomfortable. It was not easy at all to travel in them. Times were very perilous then. They had no sextants, no compasses, and they navigated by the stars, by the sun, and by the land. That's how they got around. And basically, they would try to hug the shore if they could. They didn't like going out into deep ocean in the middle of the thing. They would try to stay by land for the most part when they could, and you'll see that as we go along here. All right, let's look at Acts 27, 1 and 2. It says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Andromitan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, one way or another, Festus must have found some way to explain Paul's appearance to Caesar, because he's sending him there. We'll never know what it was, or, you know, maybe he hoped Paul would never make it there. I don't know what the deal was, but obviously he found something because he's sending him. So he sends Paul and a number of other prisoners together on board ship, headed to Rome. Now, notice the we's here in verse 1 and 2, and this tells us that there's a return in Acts. We saw this in Acts 21:18, the departure. Now we see a return that Luke is again joining the party. And so now it's we. Luke is with them. He had most likely been living in Caesarea, where Paul was been imprisoned, and now he had joined him along with Aristarchus. Aristarchus was a man that Paul met in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey and who now is traveling with him. Now, Paul's being sent to Rome as a prisoner. So how is it that Luke and Aristarchus go with him? Well, that brings up a lot of questions that no one really has any good answers for. Some say that Luke went as his personal physician and Aristarchus went as his slave. They said this would have given status to Paul, having a slave and a physician traveling with him. That could have given them the official positions to do that. We really don't know for sure. I'll tell you why they did go with him, though, I think, has to do with the grace of God. I mean, to me, this is the goodness, this is the kindness of our God. I mean, Paul is being sent to Rome, and God allows two great friends of his to travel with him on that journey. You know, that would really make a different journey, people, when you have friends with you. And I think the importance of the support of Christian friends shouldn't be underestimated or taken lightly. What a difference that would have made to have someone to talk to, someone who understands, you know, to be there and be with them through this time. I think this also demonstrates the love of these men for God and for Paul. They weren't taking a Disney cruise. You know, it wasn't like Paul said, hey guys, I'm going to take a little break. I want to go down to the Bahamas. You guys would like to take a cruise with me? It's not that way at all, okay? They are risking their lives to go with Paul. I mean, sailing in these days was dangerous. They're going to, he's a prisoner. Not the best traveling conditions at all. And there's also other prisoners traveling with him, all under the authority of Julius. He's a centurion. He was the commander of 100 men. It says he's part of the Augustan cohort of the Roman military. That was a very prestigious unit. They were hand-picked body of soldiers responsible directly to the emperor himself. And he has a considerable authority as a result of that. Now, what's interesting here is that God gave Paul favor in the eyes of Julius. And you see this really all through the scripture, God giving different of his people favor in the eyes of rulers. This centurion is going to develop a deep respect, really, for Paul. So much so that he extends considerable liberties to him. He takes serious Paul's advice, and he makes every effort to protect this man. Now, their intention was to sail from port to port, hoping to connect with the ship that was headed for Rome. See, the ship they leave on is not going to Rome. They're just going that direction, hoping to find a ship that's on their way to Rome. Since there's no passenger ships, they had to rely on transport ships that would be headed back to Rome. Verse 3 says, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Again, the grace of God. So the first leg of the journey was from Caesarea to Sidon, just a kind of a short trip there, hugging the coast. This is Paul's first visit to Sidon, as far as we know, but obviously there's Christians there, he had friends there, and so Julius lets him go and visit with his friends. He treated him with consideration. You know, again, this is just has to be attributed to the goodness of God. I mean, he's a prisoner, they're setting off to Rome, and he goes, hey, Paul, want to go see your friends? Sure, go ahead. Now, the Romans had very strict rules concerning their prisoner. If a Roman soldier lost a prisoner, no matter what the conditions, he had to serve the prisoner's sentence. If it was death, then he died. If it was prison, you know, whatever that prisoner was going to be sentenced to, that's what he had to endure. So Julius just lets Paul go and visit. Now, no doubt he was probably accompanied by a guard, but still he let him go. He let him go while they were there. They must have spent some time there, maybe looking for another ship, doing whatever. But he let him go and visit with the Christians there. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Cilicia. Now, the normal route would have been to go around Cyprus, down around this way, but because the wind was a problem, they had to sail very close to the coast. So they just sail, you know, along in that direction there. Now, historians have indicated that this trip would have taken probably about 9-10 days to travel from Sidon to Myra. So they're continuing on in their journey. Verse 5 says, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. As they arrive at Myra, the centurion finds an Alexandrian ship. This is a ship from Egypt, loaded down with wheat, headed to Rome. Egypt was the granary for Rome. So they boarded this ship and they set sail. Now these were pretty large ships. They were about 180 feet long, 50 feet wide, and 44 feet deep from the deck to the bottom of the hold. So that's a decent size ship. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. All right, so they sailed slowly. They arrived at Cnidus, and then they sail under the shelter of Crete off Salamone, and they come to the place called Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens, you really can't see that. That's not showing up that well. That's a little island right here. This is Crete. So they sailed down basically to Crete. And that's where they're at now. Now, Roman transportation ships were really heavy. They would have displaced a tremendous amount of water. And since they were grain ships, they would have been really loaded down. They had a single mast with a large square sail. And seamen usually prepared the sail with the one sail behind the wind. So they didn't have an easy time going around the Cape here, which was on the eastern tip of Crete. Crete's about a 140-mile long island. And I guess the question we have to ask, why didn't they just sail from Caesarea over to Fair Havens? Why all that jumping around? Scared? Well, that's one thing. They didn't like the open water, all right? They wanted to be close to the shore. But another reason, they're looking for a ship that will carry them to Rome. See, they're just in a smaller ship, and they're going from port to port looking for a ship, a grain ship, basically, that will carry them all the way to Rome. So that's why they are there, they find this place. All right, verse 9 says, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also for our lives. Now, the time which had been lost due to unfavorable winds made it evident that they're not going to be able to reach Rome without wintering at some port and finishing their journey in the spring. An ancient writer said this, up to September the 14th, sailing was safe in the Mediterranean. Then from September the 14th to November the 11th, these are very precise here, it was dangerous. Now that's the word that Luke uses in the 9th verse. He says the voyage was now dangerous. This writer goes on to say, after November 11th, sailing was impossible. So from November until March, there was no sailing on the Mediterranean, particularly if you wanted to get to your destination. It was just too dangerous. It was just too rough, too many storms. Now, to be stuck in Fair Haven would have been undesirable because it was exposed to the winds and the open sea. It just wasn't a really good harbor. And it's not known how much time they spent in Fair Havens, but it seems like they were there for at least a month. He mentions here the fast. This is a reference to the Jewish fast of the Day of Atonement, which occurs the 10th day of Tishri, which would be the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. This would put their journey at the end of September, the beginning of October. Now notice what Paul says. He says, man, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage. So he's in Fair Havens, and they're talking about going up. Paul says, you know what? Not a good idea. We ought to just stay here. Damage and great loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Now, some say that Paul's simply giving his opinion here. He's been on many shipwrecks, didn't want to be on another one. You know, I mean, he's a seasoned traveler. He knew what was going on, so he'd experienced this in sea. So he just says, not a good idea, let's stay here. That's possible, but I think Paul may have had some divine insight into what happened here, and I'll explain why a little later in the text. He uses some words that make me think that he was getting some divine insight. This is not just Paul's opinion. He's saying, you know, it's not a good idea. All right. They were not going to get to Rome until after winter was over anyway. So Paul says, let's just stay right where they are. We could do that. They had little to gain by going on and a whole lot to lose. Well, time is going to prove Paul right here. Paul's caution, though, I think is kind of interesting. You know, you'd think that Paul would have more reason to be reckless than any of these other guys. You know, he's the one who's being cautious and they're being reckless. Well, you know, Paul's got God on his side, so he should have just said, hey, do whatever you want. I don't care. God's in control. You know, he knew he was going to Rome, right? God had already told him he was going to go to Rome. He was going to testify there. We saw that in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood by his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So Paul's got assurance from God. He is going to Rome. You must go to Rome. That's secure as you can be. He knows he's going. But he still is using wisdom here. And I think, you know, throughout this text, we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and we see that they're not incompatible. Even though God has sovereignly said, Paul, you're going to Rome, Paul says, you know, maybe we should not go right now. Maybe we should use a little wisdom. This could be dangerous going at this time of year. And Paul's concern is not just for himself. He knew he was going to get to Rome, but he's thinking about the passengers. He's thinking about the other people on board. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. That makes sense. You know, who's this guy? He's just a prisoner. Why are you going to listen to him? You know? Because the harbor was not sustainable for wintering. The Fair Havens just wasn't a good place to spend the winter. The majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix. This is interesting. The Fair Havens, they said, let's put out and somehow, let's just see if we can make it to Phoenix. You know how far Phoenix was? 40 miles. It's on the island of Crete, just a little ways down. So they said, Phoenix had a good harbor. Facing southwest and northwest, and let's spend the winter there. It's a much better harbor in Phoenix, only 40 miles, no problem, let's go. Now, it makes sense that the centurion would agree with the pilot instead of the prisoner, but the main reason here seems to be it's just Fair Havens is not a good harbor, so let's press on this 40 miles, let's get to Phoenix, let's stay there. Well, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. Wind started blowing favorably. They said, hey, that sounds good. Let's head out, guys. So they take off. Verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Now, the Euroquillo was a sailor's term for a strong northeasterly wind. We know about nor'easters here. All right, you know the strength, you know the damage. All right, well, this comes from two Greek words, a Greek word and a Latin word. The Greek word euros, which means an east wind, and the Latin word aquilo literally means north wind. So this northwest wind would come down from Asia Minor and was so fierce that it was of hurricane or typhoon proportions. The Euroquillo was a great fear of all who sailed the Mediterranean because it tended to send ships to an ocean graveyard off the coast of North Africa. I mean, they're hugging the coast because they figure, you know, we know this is dangerous. Well, this wind comes down off the land so fierce that it blows them so quick away from the course, the shore, there's nothing they can do about it. They're just taken out to sea right away, and they know they're in trouble. They can't even turn into the wind. So this is Paul's caution. Hey, guys, it's better to stay in Fair Havens. No, we'll make it to Phoenix. They never got near Phoenix. As soon as they left, boom, they got blown out to sea. So they're trying to go from Fair Havens to Phoenix. They didn't make it. This Euroquillo blows them out. What happened there? Now, that's the little distance there. You can't see Crete too well, but they're trying to make it there to Phoenix. They couldn't do it. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables to undergird the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, and let down the sea anchor, and in this way they let themselves be driven along. All right, so they tried with this great effort to get behind an island so they have some kind of protection from these winds. Every sailing vessel would have like a dinghy or a lifeboat tied to it, and that's what they're talking about here. They tried to get the ship's boat under control. They would pull this boat behind the ship, just a little rope, and the boat would pull behind it. Well, and this wind, and it gets filled with water, and then it's a liability. So they got to do something. So they're working to get this boat up out of the water and tie it to the ship. Barnes writes, in a single-masted vessel, there was no distribution of stress, as opposed to a multi-sail vessel where the stress is distributed over the entire hull. The ship would simply begin to split in half, and they would attempt to wrap cables tightly around the ship to keep it secure during the storm, a procedure called frapping in Mariner's Dictionary. All right, so they're trying to basically do it all. They get the lifeboat up, they tie it up, they're wrapping cables around the boat, just basically trying to hold the boat together. You got some idea of the kind of storm here that they're facing, that the ship is being broken apart. Now, the shallows of Sirtis here probably refers to the sandbar and the shoals off the coast of Africa there, west of Cyrene. And it says they threw out the sea anchor. This was a board, just a big board with a weight on one end of it that would pull it down and a barrel on the other end of it that would hold it in that position, and then a rope going to the ship. And this basically would just kind of slow the ship's movement and kind of give them a little bit of stability. So they throw this thing out. They're doing everything they can to try to maintain in the midst of the storm. They got the sail down. The storm is just coming at them from all sides. They have no ability to navigate, so they just kind of let go and say, all right, well, let's just go where it takes us. So they're out here somewhere, being kicked around by the storm. And again, they don't know where they're at. They have no clue. They don't have that ability in this day. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. The situation becomes so desperate that the entire crew, prisoners and all, began throwing overboard anything they can get their hands on that they don't absolutely need. You know, sails, cables, furniture, baggage, whatever. Now, remember, they navigate by the stars and by the sun, and they haven't seen them for days. So they have no idea where they are. The men on that ship, it says, had lost all hope. They had nothing and no one to turn to. They're torn by the wind, they're drenched, they're hardly able to keep their feet under them. They find it difficult to hold on to the ship. The ship's rocking and rolling, I mean, waves busting over it. It's soaking wet, and they just are just giving up. What are we going to do? Now, if you've never been in this situation, it's kind of hard to imagine. You know, I was in the Navy for years and had the privilege of going on what's called a North Atlantic cruise in the wintertime. The North Atlantic is very, very rough in the wintertime. And we got in the middle of a storm in the North Atlantic that was so bad that they were basically, they told us, you're not allowed out on the decks, keep all the doors shut. You know, it was fun. We'd go up to the pilot house every once in a while and watch, and I mean, you would see green water coming over the front of the ship. With the swells were 30 feet, you know, these huge swells, and the ship's bobbing in between them. You're walking down the passageway, and you're walking on this wall, and then you're walking on this wall, and you're kind of going back and forth like that. And it's kind of fun. If you go down in the berthing compartment, it looks like a huge spider got in there, because everybody's got their things all tied up, so when you get in your rack, you don't roll out. I mean, you have to do something, or when the ship rolls, you'll be on the floor. And they got the bunks three high. If you fall from the top, it hurts. All right? I would lift up my mattress and take my sea bag and put it in there. And so it would make like a V. And I'd just roll in there, and you'd just be wedged in. You'd talk about getting rocked to sleep. It was really violent. As a matter of fact, the ship started to break up. And so they announced to us, we're changing course. We're trying to get out of this storm. Because the ship, I mean, this is a Spruance-class destroyer, 529 feet long, and it's being broken up. Now, they got a wooden ship, you know, way back then, that's just held together by cables and stuff. You can imagine what's going on with that one. It was kind of cool. I went to breakfast one day, and I asked for some eggs, and the cook cracked it, and as he cracked it, the ship took a hard roll. I had like a six-foot-long egg, you know, just went all the way across that grill. And when you sat down to eat, you clamped the table with one hand and your tray with the other, you know, because if you didn't, the guy across from you would be wearing whatever you were trying to have for dinner or for lunch, you know. And I mean, in a modern sailing vessel, like a Spruance-class destroyer with all the equipment, all the radar and everything, we had to get out of the storm because it was destroying this ship. Can you imagine what these guys, they don't know where they're at, they don't know anything, and their ship's just basically falling apart. So you can't imagine the fear, it's frightening because it's dark, it's noisy, and you don't know what's going to happen. All right, verse 21 says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, You ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Paul fights his way through the howling wind, through this, driving rain. He finds this place and he begins to yell out, presumably to the pilot and the captain, the centurion, but also anybody who else was listening, that they should have listened to him and this wouldn't have happened. You ought to have followed my advice. Now, the word ought here is the Greek word de. And this is a term that's often used by Luke to indicate a divine necessity. And I think this may point to the fact of the revelatory quality of Paul's prior warning. And that's what gives me indication to think that Paul had some kind of word from God about don't do this. Tell him, warn him against it, because you ought to, and day, the divine necessity, you ought to have followed my device. And Paul's words here are not meant to be, well, I told you so. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. He's basically saying, look, remember I gave you advice, don't do it. I said there was going to be damage to the ship, damage to the lives. Okay, do I have your attention now? Let me tell you now what you need to do. It's basically he's trying to say, hey, I was right before. Please listen to what I got to say now. He says, yet now I urge you to keep your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. None of you are going to die. That would be good news. Especially, can we believe this, Paul? Can we trust this guy? I like the news he's saying. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Now, as at Corinth, the angel urged Paul to stop being afraid. So, in other words, Paul was a little bit concerned in all this also. Then he reiterated the divine necessity. You must stand before Caesar. You're going to do it. So, that is going to happen. And Paul says, God whom I belong. This looks at Paul's position. He belonged to the Lord. That's how he saw himself. He regards the Lord as his owner. And then he says this, and whom I serve. That's his practice. So he realized that he belongs to God, so he lived his life in service for him. And he not only did this, but he calls every believer to understand this same thing and do this same thing. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price, referring to the Corinthian Christians. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, he's saying, we belong to God. We ought to live for Him. Notice verse 24. Not only was Paul going to be saved, but so was everyone aboard the ship. He says, God has granted you. This is the perfect middle indicative of charizomai, which comes from keros, which means grace. The lives of those that sailed with Paul, God is going to spare. He's going to give them to Paul as a gift. Now, in this phrase, God has granted you, I think you see what Paul's been doing in the midst of all this storm. He's been praying. He's been praying for this ship, praying for these men aboard this ship. And the angel comes to him and says, don't worry, Paul, God has granted you. In other words, he's given you your request. He's given you what you've been asking for. Paul has probably been asking for 275 lives to be saved in the midst of this. And they were saved. And I think they were saved because Paul prayed for them. And I think this is an incredible revelation of the power and the significance of prayer. I think sometimes as Calvinists, we have a hard time praying because we just figure God's in control of God. Do you know anybody that's more Calvinistic than Paul? No. He is totally committed to the sovereignty of God. And yet again, we see he's totally committed to prayer. He knew he was going to get to Rome. God had already assured him of that. But here he is praying for the men aboard ship that they also would make it. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. That's pretty specific. You can see here that what the apostle is saying is that faith exists in the understanding and assent to the words of God. In other words, God told him something, I believed it. That's what faith is. Faith is not believing God for whatever you would like to have. It's believing what God says. God gave Paul a direction. Paul believed it. That's faith. It's simply the acceptance of what God says. And we can have faith when we have a word from God. In other words, we take the Bible, we see that God said something, faith is believing what He said. Now, what are the chances of landing on the only island around losing the ship, all the cargo, and yet everyone's life being saved. Now, mathematically, they're pretty staggering. But God's in control here, so it's no big deal. God said, here's what's going to happen, Paul. Ship, the cargo's all toast. Everybody will live. You're going to be on some island. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that we were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. 14 days had passed since they left Fair Havens in Crete, and now they're being driven about in the middle of the Mediterranean. 14 days, they haven't eaten anything. They haven't seen the sun, the stars. It's dark. It's loud. It's, you know, a crazy ride. And at midnight, the sailors sense approaching land. How? We're not really sure. Some say, well, they probably heard the waves crashing. I don't know how you hear anything in the midst of a storm like that. I mean, it's really, you know, deafening, the wind and the rain and everything else. But somehow they had this feeling. Some say the sailors could actually smell land. That could be a possibility. But they knew they were getting close. And to verify they're approaching land, they drop a line that's weighted into the sea and basically hit bottom. Okay, pull it up. And they say, how long is this rope? You know, they didn't have a depth finder. They didn't have that modern equipment there. That was their depth finder. They found they were at 20 fathoms. That's 120 feet. A fathom is 6 feet. A little later, they verified it's 90 feet. Guess what? It's getting shallower. They're nearing land. You know, when you're nearing land in a ship like this, it's very dangerous. I mean, a ship can be tossed about in sea and survive. You know, when we have hurricanes here, you know what the Navy does? They take all the ships and they go out to sea. Why? They can bob around like a cork out there. You tie them to a pier and you get that action, you're going to rip the pier, rip the ship, destroy everything. So that's why the ships go to sea when the weather gets bad. And so there's this fear of being dashed, you know, against the rocks. James Smith, who wrote The Voyage and Shipwreck of the Apostle Paul over 100 years ago, with extensive research, showed that a ship from the island of Crete left to drift for 2 weeks, which is about the time here, would have drifted just about exactly where this ship came, somewhere in the vicinity of Malta. And even modern navigation has confirmed that fact. So the distance from Claude, their last known destinations, to Malta, where they ended up, is about 470 miles, being tossed, beat up, dragged along. It says they cast four anchors from the stern. You know, the purpose of this was they wanted to, they figured the land is this direction, we're getting shallower, throw some anchors out, keep us pointed in the direction of the land. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, remember that lifeboat they tied up out of the way? Now they're trying to let it down. But it says, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. In other words, they're pretending to put down anchors. They're trying to put the boat down so they can get the heck out of there, all right? Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, now Paul's talking to the boss of the ship, the soldiers here, and he says, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So they tried to make it appear like they're letting down anchors, but actually they're dropping the ship. You know, once these sailors discerned we're getting close to land, they wanted to get out of that big ship that could be smashed on a reef, smashed on the rocks, get in that little boat, they'd have a much better chance of getting to shore. They'd have a better chance, but without those sailors, they didn't have any chance in the boat. There's no one there to guide it anymore. So Paul says, wait a second, you got to stop those guys. Now Paul's on top of his game here. He's watching. These guys are not putting down anchors. They're trying to get out of here. So he looks at them and he says, unless they remain in the ship, they cannot be saved. Now notice that. Is Paul adding a condition here to eternal life? Is Paul here teaching shipboard salvation? I mean, look what he says. Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. You can't be saved if you're not on the ship. I've never read it yet, but I'll bet you there's somebody out there that adds this as a condition to salvation. I mean, people add everything as a condition to salvation. And I'll bet there's somebody somewhere out there that says you got to be on the ship if you're going to be saved. Paul is using the Greek word sozo here. And that Greek word sozo means save. It's the same word used in Acts 16:31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. So do we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be on a ship in order to be saved? Now, I know I'm being stupid here, but I'm trying to make a point. See, the majority of English readers see this word saved, sozo, and they automatically think eternal life. That's just, I mean, as soon as we see saved, we automatically think that, which would not be the case of someone in that culture. Because this word is used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and its equivalent for physical deliverance. Notice what James says. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? The word "that" should not be there. That is a terrible translation. It's not that faith. Not that there's different kinds of faith. There are not different kinds of faith. There are different objects of faith. But faith is believing. All right? Can faith save him? And James is implying a negative answer. No! Faith can't save him if he doesn't have works. Save him from what? Eternal judgment? No, that's not James's subject. James is dealing with physical deliverance. James also uses here the Greek word sozo. And many people run to this verse and say, you've got to have works in order to be saved. And I always ask the same question, how many works do I have to have? If you have to have works, you have to have a certain amount, right? I want to know if I'm doing enough. These people, though, who run to James wouldn't say, well, you got to have works and you got to be on a ship. Well, they realize sozo there is not referring to eternal salvation. Well, it isn't in James either. They can see the context means physical deliverance. We got to understand that the Greek verb save and the noun soteria, salvation, have a wide range of possible meanings. They can refer to physical healing, rescue from danger, spiritual deliverance, preservation from final judgment. We must determine the meaning from the context, the usage in the context. And Paul's using sozo in Acts 27 of physical deliverance. If you don't stay on this ship, you're going to die. You're going to drown. All right, he's not talking about eternal life at all. And James is doing the exact same thing. James is talking about physical deliverance, and the context, I think, bears that out. People, we are not saved by faith plus staying on a ship. I think I know you understand that. But we're also not saved by faith plus doing works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And Christ is the object of our faith. We trust what He has done for us. All right, let's go back to the lifeboat. Paul saw what was happening and he realized, look, we need these sailors. We need their expertise in the morning. So you got to tell them, you know, they got to stay on the ship. In other words, although God promised everyone's life would be preserved, again, Paul's using means here. He's saying you got to stay on the ship. Well, wait a second, Paul. You said God promised we're all going to be alive. You are all going to be alive, but you all got to stay on the ship. So the sailors couldn't escape. They were needed. The fact that God announces what the end result's going to be doesn't relinquish us from using every means possible to bring that to an end. He intends for us to be, you know, considerable in our dealings with things and not just say, well, God's sovereignly, He's sovereign, He's going to do this, we don't have to do anything. No, we are involved and we are to use whatever means are available. We see that here. He had already promised the lives. Now Paul's saying, you got to stay on the ship though. You got to be on this. It says, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship and let it fall. This is cool. I love this. Paul says to the centurion, if these guys don't stay on the boat, you can't be saved. Cut the boat. They just drop it in the water. We're not even going to, you know, we're not going to take any chances of them sneaking out on this boat. We're just cutting it loose and getting rid of it. Now you're stuck on the ship. All right? Boy, they're paying attention to Paul now. You know, Paul speaks and they're jumping. And you notice they, you know, they didn't say it's all going to work out. No, they just say, okay, let's do what Paul says. I think Paul's got some credibility by now. They're willing to believe whatever Paul says because they think he's got some kind of connection with God. Obviously, they figured out. Well, it says until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your soteria, your salvation." That's the word there. "For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. Paul, the prisoner, seems to now be in total command of the ship. Okay? He's telling them what they need to do and how they need to do it. Everyone's looking to him for the instructions, and he urges them to eat. They had eaten in 14 days, so you guys need to eat. We're going to need our strength. We're going to have a little swim here in a minute. So get some food and eat, and he takes it and eats. He sets the standard, and everybody else says, okay, by now they've got some confidence in Paul, and they follow him. Again, preservation here is the Greek word soteria, salvation. All right, this is for your salvation. Nothing to do with eternal life. It's physical deliverance. Again, often used that way. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. This is a Jewish proverb, refers to safety and security. Doesn't mean you won't lose any hair. Okay, it just means you're going to be safe. That's the idea here. Everyone's so captivated by Paul's courage that they just began to eat. They began to get hope. You know, Paul's encouraging them. He said, all right, Paul, you got such confidence. We're going to trust you. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. I think they're giving a count here, so when this is all over and done, you can count again and see they're all there. All right? When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the weed into the sea. Once they ate, everything else goes overboard. Throw it in. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship into it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosing the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. So they light begins to come up, and they see a beach. And they said, let's head for that beach. They loosed the rudders. Obviously, they had locked these rudders in place. The ship would have rudders on each side of it, and they probably tied them to the ship to keep them from getting busted up. Now they loose them so they can use these rudders. They hoist the sail, and they head for this beach. And again, we see, though God is sovereign, they're doing everything they can to meet their obligation, to do what they can do to get to that beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land. All right, so they strike this reef. Now, I think reef to us implies a coral reef, and that the Greek word here is tupon, and it has more the idea of, you know, a sandbar, basically. And a matter of fact, this place, this harbor here, has been now called St. Paul's Bay. All right, this thing has been nicknamed that. This is given, that's really its official name now because of this. And so it's probably a sandbar they're talking about. They're not talking about a coral reef here, but a sandbar. And so the ship, you know, hits the sandbar hard. It's stuck. And the waves keep pounding, so the ship's just breaking apart. And again, remember the Roman soldiers, if the prisoner escaped, they had to suffer their fate. So the soldier says, let's kill these prisoners. That way we're not going to be in any trouble for this. But again, because of Paul, they're all saved. You know, the prisoners, at least the violent ones, probably would have been in chains too. And so they had to come and unchain all these prisoners and let them go, release them. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Here again, we see that because of Paul, these prisoners are kept alive. They all were brought safely to land. 276 men jumped in the water, 276 people met on the shore. You know, the first thought of those men as they crawled up on the shore must have been, I'm listening to Paul from now on, okay? This guy's got a connection with God. I mean, everything Paul says is coming to pass. And God not only established his own veracity, but he established the credibility of Paul over and over. Whatever Paul said was going to happen, it happens. They lost the ship. They lost all the cargo. Here they all are on land. They're all safe on this island. And they're like, man, this is just what Paul said, huh? So for Paul's sake, the prisoners were spared from execution by the soldiers. You know, I think the scriptures bear this out, that believers have a sanctifying influence on those around them. And what I mean is just by our existence, by being around other people, we, in a sense, affect them in the quality of life they live. Let me give you a couple scriptures here. Genesis 39:5. It came about that from time to time he made him overseer in his house and over all he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Why did he do that? On account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon him and all that he owned in the house and in the field. Because of Joseph, God's blessing this pagan and everything this pagan owns. I think that, and I think scriptures bear this out, that others are benefited by the presence of a believer. And we have that kind of an influence. I think we see this in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, if there were 10 righteous people in that city, for the 10 righteous, I wouldn't have destroyed it. But there weren't 10 righteous, so he destroyed it. And I think this principle of extended deliverance is what we see in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing parent, the unbelieving child. And I think that we have to understand that, believers. Now, when I say this, I'm talking about a believer who's committed to Christ, not your, you know, your believer who says, yeah, I believe in Christ and doesn't do it. I'm talking about the person who is living by faith, walking in love, living the Christian life. They have an influence on the people around them. In the sense that God blesses them, he, you know, that kind of pours out on people around them. I think that's one of the reasons our nation started out the way it did, because of the strong Christian influence. God blessed this nation because of the Christians that were in it. We're not a Christian nation. Nations can't be Christian, but there was a lot of Christian influence here. That's how it started out. All right. Let's look back on this thing. Now, since Paul was in the will of God, we know that because God had told him, you're going to Rome, you're going to testify to me at Rome. Why did God bring the storm? I mean, why couldn't Paul just have smooth sailing? I'm going to Rome. Why do I got to have all this drama along the way? Now, you notice here that I say that God brought the storm. I didn't say God allowed the storm, God allowed the devil to bring this, whatever. Because what we have to understand, and I think if you read the First Testament, you're going to see this so clearly, God is sovereign over everything. And if something happens, it's because God did it. Now, those who teach that, well, when something bad happens, that's not God. God only does the good things. The bad things somebody else is doing. Well, that sounds good. And I like that, you know, oh, God's just good. He just gives us all wonderful things, you know. But it doesn't bear with Scripture. Look at the last chapter of Job, verse 11. It says that all his brothers, and all, this is after all the tragedy is over and God's restoring Job to all the things he had, his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him. Why? For all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. What? Wait a second. We know it was the devil, right? No, they said all the things that God brought. Killing his 10 children, that's attributed to God in the text. In the beginning and the end. The loss of all his camels, loss of all his sheep, whatever it is, it's attributed to God. He says, for all these adversities, the Lord brought on him. Now listen, if the tragedies that happen in our life aren't God's plan, then God is at the mercy of some greater power that has the upper hand, which would be a blasphemous thing to say, because that God's not God. Somebody's ruling over him. So why couldn't Paul just have smooth sailing all the way to Rome? I mean, why did he have to have the storm? What's the purpose of the storm? Well, as we look at this text, we see that the storm allowed each person on that ship to see that God was in complete sovereign control. I think by the time they got to that beach, these guys are saying, there's something to this God that Paul worships. There's something to this. When he says something will happen and it does, it proves that God is who he claims to be. And I think one of the greatest proofs that God is the author of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And we saw that even on here. God, Paul prophesies, boom, exactly what he says comes to pass. They land on an island, the ship's totally destroyed, everyone's alive. This storm was a perfect storm because it also caused Paul's faith to stand out. And believers, I think this is one of the significant reasons for the storm. If you want a purpose for the storm, and when I say storm, I'm not talking about weather. I'm talking about the storms that come into our life. Why does God bring storms in our life? Why can't we as Christians have... Why is Joel Osteen not right? I mean, why can't it just be health, wealth? That sounds like a good gospel, doesn't it? Sign me up. Except it just doesn't work, and it's not true, and it's not biblical. So, never mind about signing me up. But I like what he's saying, and so does most of America, obviously, because they're all flocking there. What's the purpose of the storm? Let me tell you something, believer. I think the purpose of the storm is it causes our faith to stand out. When you see a Christian whose world is totally rocked, you know, a child comes down with cancer or something, and you see them praising God and standing strong, you say, you know, there's something to that faith they say they have. And I've seen it over and over. I've seen Christians whose lives have been totally rocked, and I've seen them look to God with tears in their eyes and praise Him. Because they realize He's in control. And I think when we trust God's care in the midst of those storms, it really makes our faith stand out. You know, when you're praising God, and life is wonderful, you know? You're driving your Mercedes, you're living in your mansion, you've got more money and food than you can... And you're just saying, praise God. Everyone's saying, yeah, no, anybody praise God, everything's wonderful. But when your life is literally being ripped apart, and you can praise God, that makes people take notice. That makes people say, what do they have that I don't have a clue about? And the Christian life, people, is to be different. We are to be different than the people around us. That is why in the midst of the circumstances, when people are panicking and they're falling apart, that we can be calm. We don't need to have anxiety. We don't need to be troubled because we know who's running the storm. It may get real hot at times, but we know whose hand is on the thermostat, all right? And Paul's experience teaches us that when we trust God's providence in the midst of the storms of life, it gives us the opportunity to bear witness to many people. And that's what we see here. Can you imagine when Paul got to that island, these guys are saying, I got a question for you, Paul. Will you tell me something more about this God of yours? You know, as they're standing there all soaking wet and, you know, thinking, you know, after 14 days of just thinking, we're dying. Because Paul rested in God in the midst of disaster. He's there to help others. Hey, take courage, guys. It's okay. We're going to make it through this. He's the positive one because he's trusting in his God. Toward the end of the 19th century, a group of Scottish unbelievers decided to expose the errors in the Bible. Let's prove this Bible wrong. So they designated one of their number to visit all the places that Luke mentioned that Paul visited with a view to proving the record in Acts as inaccurate. Well, they chose Sir William Ramsay. You recognize that name? Who, after a thorough study of the matter, concluded that Luke was accurate in every single detail, and Ramsay became a Christian and ended up writing several books on Acts and Paul in defense of the Word of God. People, the Bible is 100% reliable. As I said, you know, people study this text of Acts 27 because the details are so incredible about a voyage in that time period. You can count on everything the Bible says, and you can also trust Him in all of the storms of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for just Your clear, sovereign hand over all that is taking place here in Acts 27. We see You ruling and reigning. Father, I pray that that would be a reality in our own lives, that as the storms of life come and they begin to shake us, that we would realize we can trust You, Lord. We don't know how much damage the storm's going to bring, but we know there's a purpose in it because we know the God who controls the storm. Teach us, Lord, to rest in You in the midst of disaster, that we might be a witness to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we discussed here? Not a lot of theological depth here, yet sound theological truths throughout this text of God's sovereign control over things. Kath, come on down here. Any questions? No questions? No comments? No? All right. A rough storm. But it's just incredible that God took them exactly where He wanted them to be. And we'll pick up next week on the island of Malta and you know, continue on from there as we see Paul doing some incredible things on the island. I thought it'd be appropriate this morning to close with the song, Praise You in the Storm.